The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Good morning, Park Church, and happy Palm Sunday. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This morning's text is from the book of Revelation, chapter 14. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one in a pew back or nearby somewhere. And if you don't have a Bible at home, feel free to take that as a gift from Park Church. So again, we will be in Revelation chapter 14. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of a loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures, and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth was no lie was found, for they are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write this, 'Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on.' Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has the authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth, and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Got two quick announcements, and then we will get to all the blood. First, you should have a blue card. We handed you this blue card several weeks ago. We still have those blue cards. We have lots and lots of those blue cards. And I want to warn you right now, there is a lie on that card. A devastating lie, a lie that could ruin your Friday afternoon. And it's not that Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. He was. The lie on the card is that the Good Friday services, it says on there, will be held at 5 p.m. and 8 p.m. They will not be held at 5 p.m. and 8 p.m. They will be held at 6 p.m. and 8 p.m. And so if you show up here at 5, you will either have a wonderful kind of meditative, quiet experience waiting for the start of the 6 p.m. Good Friday service, or you'll be frustrated and angry that you did not hear the warning and heed it. So heed the warning. Come here at 6 p.m. or 8 p.m. on Friday. We kick off Holy Week this week as we remember, as we celebrate the final week of Jesus' earthly ministry, particularly climaxing on Good Friday as we celebrate together, as we remember together, as we mourn together the death of Jesus in our place, and then culminating Sunday morning downtown. Rather than having three services at three separate times, we're going to come together as one church, one congregation, one service to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus and his victory over sin and death. That service will be at 10 a.m. downtown at the Ellie Calkins Opera House. I want to encourage you to get there early. I want to encourage you to invite friends, neighbors, coworkers, family, as we celebrate as loud as we can the glorious good news that death has been trampled by Jesus, that our sins have been cast and washed away by Jesus, and God is indeed making all things new. As a part of that Easter service, we will be doing baptisms. We have a number of people who've come to faith in Jesus who will be kind of proclaiming to you their allegiance to Jesus, that they that he has died the death they deserve to die, and they've been raised with him by your spirit, by his, not your spirit, but his spirit. And we'll be doing that on Easter. Traditionally in the history of the church, people, as they came to faith in Jesus, the season of Lent actually began not as a time of fasting for the whole church, but as a season of catechesis, of training, of learning, of thinking, of preparing these new converts to Jesus and to Christianity to be baptized on Easter, celebrating that they've been united with Christ. And so in keeping with that tradition, we're going to do that next week, a week from today. If you're here and you've never been baptized, that you find yourself believing in Jesus, believing that the gospel is true, believing that he's Lord, that he's conquered sin and death, the New Testament teaches us over and over and over again that that belief is not merely to be kind of a mental assent or an internal decision that you've made, but that that's a decision, a confession, a proclamation that's supposed to be made not just as something you believe, but as something you enact. And baptism is the first way in which you demonstrate obedience to Jesus and in which you proclaim to your brothers and sisters, I believe in him, that he is Lord, he's died for my sins, and he's been raised from the dead. And so if you've never been baptized, if you've never publicly proclaimed your faith in Jesus, I want to encourage you to be baptized this Easter. We're actually having a class after this service, kind of in, down that hallway in our conference room, just to give out more information on what baptism is, what it isn't, kind of how it works for us, and what we want to see happen next week. If you're interested in all and finding out more about baptism, you have questions about baptism, or you're interested in being baptized next week, we'd love to have you in that class and give an explanation, full explanation of what baptism is, and give you an opportunity to and to celebrate with us what God has done in your life, and ultimately to become a picture for this body next week of what God did in Christ, that as Jesus died our death, he was raised on the third day by the Spirit of God. And so if you're interested, immediately after the service, right down that hallway, only don't stop and go into introductions, go all the way around and go to the conference room, and we would love to talk about baptism and potentially baptize you next week. Let me pray. God, even now, as I sit, stand on the cusp of this text, I find questions, I find doubts, I find concerns, I find fear. I fear that my friends in this room won't like what this text says. And so, God, I plead for your help. That the nature of your judgment, the nature of your wrath, and why it's good would be made clear through the words that I speak over the next few minutes, and not muddier. I confess with my brothers and sisters that more than seeing a construction of you that we make up, but more than seeing what we would imagine that you should be like, or what we think you ought to be like or what we even desire you to be like. We need to see you as you are. And so, God, I pray that I would be an instrument this morning of your Spirit, not to give my best ideas, not to just paint a dramatic picture, but to be faithful to your word, to hold up the images in this text, even the hard ones, even the horrifying ones. And that your Spirit, as I hold those words, those images up, your Spirit would wield them for the good of your people. So come and do what I can't do. In your name we pray. Amen. This Sunday, today, we celebrate Palm Sunday. If you grew up anywhere around the church, Palm Sunday, the church I grew up actually in, we would celebrate Palm Sunday with the choir members, all 30 of them, kind of lining the aisle with their palm branches, singing Hosanna, singing Blessed Be the One Who Comes in the Name of the Lord, singing these songs, and it was kind of a pretty melodramatic, anticlimactic celebration of the entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem. I mean, it would have been nothing like that on the actual real Palm Sunday, on the day in which Jesus rode a donkey into Jerusalem. You see, he did this, and I believe this is one of the most brilliant, genius events in Jesus' earthly ministry. One of the clearest declarations of who he was and what he came to do. Let me set the scene for you in the hopes that you'll see the connections between what Jesus does on Palm Sunday and the text that we're going to look at this morning. It was Passover, the beginning of the Passover celebration, and most historians estimate that during most Passover celebrations, the crowd in Jerusalem gathered kind of from all over Israel and all over the empire. The pilgrims that would have made the journey to Jerusalem would have numbered somewhere between 50,000 and 100,000. Don't imagine in your mind a nice little kind of church celebration with a few choir members wearing robes, waving palm branches. No, imagine a massive crowd as far as you can see in almost every direction. All of them gathered to remember, to celebrate, and to hope for the coming of God, to do what he did in the Exodus, but to now do it again and with completion. That God had promised that he would bring a king, and this king would reign forever and ever and ever. That when this king came, he would put down the enemies of God, those who resisted his rule, resisted his goodness, those who refused to worship him, and instead worshiped anything but him. That when this king came, not only would he punish evildoers, but he would be the one who would restore the people of God. He would save them. He would bring with him the very presence of God to dwell with the people of God forever and ever and ever. And so this pilgrimage was never simply kind of a ceremony where lambs were sacrificed and a Passover was remembered. It was also a festival of hope. A festival of longing, of anticipating, of waiting for the day when God would keep all of his promises. So as you imagine the scene, imagine a sea of people as far as you can see, and a road leading through a valley up to Mount Zion, up to Jerusalem. And in the midst of that crowd, a man riding on a donkey. And the song would have started faintly, just a handful perhaps, following Jesus on the donkey, beginning to sing, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And slowly the song would begin to build. And at first, tens, and then hundreds, and then thousands of people shouting and singing the announcement that God himself was coming. Palm branches were pulled out and waved. Coats would have been laid along the road to honor the coming of this king, the coming of the promised one. And so Jesus entered Jerusalem as a king. An ironic king, a king riding on a donkey. And the events of Holy Week commence. He first enters the temple, examines the temple, and will come back the next day to pronounce a solemn judgment on everything that's happening in the temple, on its corruption, its idolatry, its kind of ingrownness, its failure to see that the vision of God was not simply to restore a city, not simply to restore one people, but that His glory, His name, His renown, everything He is as truth and beauty and goodness itself, that this was meant not just to be restored to one city, not just restored to one people, but to all the peoples of the earth, that His glory, His goodness would flood everything. And so Jesus pronounces judgment, anticipating that God's intention is not to simply restore this building, not simply to restore a city, but to restore the whole earth. To gather to Himself a people, not just Jews, but all people. People from every tongue, tribe, and nation who would worship Him, who would worship the Lamb. But always, always there is throughout the whole of Holy Week, and in the whole of Jesus' ministry and in the prophecies that anticipated His coming and what His coming meant, was this seeming dual imagery, that this it was constantly being pulled together. Not just a day of mercy and grace, but also a day of judgment and wrath. Not just a day of destruction, but a day of restoration. Not just a day of fire, but a day of light and goodness and grace. That over and over again, as you begin to work your way through the Old Testament stories, constantly pulled together again and again and again, are these seeming desperate images that don't belong together. And yet in Jesus' own coming, He comes as a victorious king, one who's conquered the enemies of God, and yet he comes not only to bring mercy and grace, but also to pronounce a judgment. Pronounce that all things aren't well yet. As we step into this text, chapter 14, we find that in the story of Palm Sunday and in the final week of Jesus' life, he anticipates almost at every turn the images that come rushing at us in chapter 14. Even again, pulling together these images of grace and images of judgment. Images of restoration, of kindness, of beauty, of glory. And of horrifying judgment and wrath. So I want us to walk slowly through this text. We're going to actually begin with the center section. There are three sections in chapter 14, each of them introduced with the phrase, "Then I looked," or "Then I saw." On the first one, running from verse 1 through verse 5, the second kind of middle section, the meat of the text, verses 6 through verse 13, and the final section, verses 14 to the end. Now, in these sections, we have bookended, we have two visions that kind of bookend the center section. This happens in numerous places in the Bible, happens in numerous places in Revelation, where you have a vision in the middle that kind of gives explanation to or shapes the way that you're supposed to understand the visions on either side of it. It's kind of like a vision sandwich, if you will. Yeah, so it's a vision sandwich. We're going to have a vision sandwich this morning. And so so we have first kind of the messages of three angels, which then give shape to and definition to two visions, which seem contrary to one another, the first third of this text and the final third of this chapter. I want us to begin in the middle and then move from this middle section to consider how that shapes our understanding of the first, the final section of chapter 14, and then the first section. So first, three angels and their messages. And so John sees an angel flying directly overhead, and he proclaims an eternal gospel to those who dwell in the earth. Listen to me as I begin in the middle of verse 6. He proclaims to every nation and tribe and language and people, and he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come. And worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Now it's important, as you hear that message, that kind of coloring the way that we hear the message, kind of informing the way that we hear that message, is the scene that we saw last week with the, remember the weird one with dragons and beasts, and particularly this mark of the beast, 666. That at the end, what all of the beasts and all of the dragons and all of this weird imagery that John paints for us in chapter 13, what he's trying to portray is that the life of those who will not worship the Lamb, that the life of all of those upon earth, apart from some sort of intervention from God, is that they live with an endless restlessness, constantly searching for home but never finding it. But we find ourselves constantly searching for identity, for hope, for righteousness, for achievement, for love, for intimacy, but for something that we can latch onto, that we can find our very identities and our very hopes in, and yet we live in a world that cannot find a home. That the mark of the beast, the mark of that number, is not some sort of secret code that demons write on walls to scare us. What we find here is this ironic vision that those who worship the beast, those who refuse to worship the Lamb, what has been cultivated in our world, what's been cultivated in our city, what's been cultivated in our lives, is a sort of endless restlessness, a constant cycle of never finding our way home, never finding our way to rest, never finding the love that we long for, never finding the identity that we hope for, and never finding the glory that we were made for. And so with that in the background, we see soaring throughout all of history and over a world marked by that kind of despair, this message: come home. Come home. Turn away from every other thing that you would worship, every other thing that you would spend your life chasing after, every vain ambition, every intensely thought out, if I can just have this relationship, if I can just make this person love me or like me, then I'll come home, then there'll be rest, then there'll be peace, then there'll be joy. Turn away from all of those lies. Fear God and worship Him. You see, throughout all of history, a message goes out. We've sung it this morning. I'm proclaiming it to you now. And it is shouted to us. The text, the Bible tells us, from the very existence of mountains, the very existence of a sky and creation itself, is all shouting this cry: come worship God. Come home. You were made to know Him. You were made to see Him. You were made to find your rest and your identity and your righteousness and your peace in Him. Oh, if you want love, here is love that can hardly be conceived. So this message is sung. It is shouted. It is declared. And John says it is declared everywhere and forever. Come worship God. Fear Him. Love Him. Trust Him, obey Him, because judgment's coming. The end is coming. So before we step into horrifying and yet beautiful descriptions of the end, come home. Worship God. Do not enter into judgment. Fear Him. Trust Him. Worship Him. Oh, come to Him. John sees a second angel. And this angel has a message, and he refers to a city that we haven't encountered yet in the book of Revelation. Another angel, a second, followed. This is verse 8. Followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." The point of verse 8 is not sexual immorality, although the book of Revelation will use sexual immorality as a kind of metaphor for this kind of adultery that he's been describing, this tendency, this propensity, this universal experience of mankind, that rather than going to our Maker, rather than trusting and loving the God who's made us, who we were made to know and to love, we will chase after other gods, we will chase after other lovers. And the image that John is going to begin to use as we work our way through the back end of Revelation is really a tale of two cities. The city that belongs to God, the city of God, and the city of Babylon, the city that belongs to the dragon, the city that is marked by this kind of restlessness. And the announcement of the second angel is that this city, for all of its apparent might, and you might you would be forgiven if you might look at the whole world and say, "Hey, it appears that this city of Babylon, that this culture upon culture upon culture, living out its refusal to worship God, seems to be doing quite fine. It seems rather strong." But the announcement that's declared by this angel, the announcement that's declared by this text, is it's all going to come crumbling down. That this rebellion will not go on forever and ever and ever. Entire societies and economies and lives built on a refusal to love God, a refusal to go to the one that we were made for, an end is coming to all of it. It won't last forever. It simply can't go on and on and on. No, God has already guaranteed and promised and one day will put into completion the fall of this city. The collective human rebellion against God with all of its cultural entailments, with all of its particular acts of commerce, with all its particular sexual ethics. It's all going to end one day. It will not persist forever and ever and ever. The promise has been declared, and John warns us even now. The lives lived in oblivion to the reign of God, they will not be oblivious forever. And then we come to the message of the final angel in this middle section. And this angel proclaims a message that actually gets further expanded for us with other pictures and other metaphors in the following paragraph. But before we listen to what this angel says, before we hear his warning and see how this plays itself out at the end of history, I want to just admit something. There are things in this book that are hard. Really, really hard. But here's what I believe my task is, and anybody who stands up here to preach to you, their task is. It's not to tell you what we think you want to hear or need to hear. I prayed before this message, and I feel the weight of it even now. To say what this text says is simply not going to be liked by a lot of people in this room. As I studied this text the last few weeks, frankly, I didn't like it. It's hard. It's bloody. It's gruesome. But here's how I think this works. I despise steamed broccoli. I hate the smell of it. I hate the existence of it. I hate that I can't go in our house for like a week. I sleep outside. When steamed broccoli gets cooked in our house, I can't stand the smell. I hate everything about it. You hate it too, I can tell. It's an absolute terrible thing, right? I was talking to somebody before the service, and they said, "I love steamed broccoli." And she said, "As long as I cover it with butter." And then I talked to somebody else sometimes. They love steamed broccoli as long as they cover it with melted cheese. Here's my contention. Anything that we eat that you have to cover in some other substance to make it tolerable is disgusting. It should not be eaten. So I hate steamed broccoli. However, I love steak. You don't put If you put cheese on a steak, you can put it in bread with some grilled onions and you got a cheesesteak sandwich. But it's just good by itself, right? It's just amazing and it's delicious and it doesn't need to get kind of wrapped up in any way. You don't have to cover it in anything. You just eat the steak. It's just amazing. If you're a vegetarian, I love you and I'm really sorry. So here's the thing. Is the problem, and this is really hard for me to admit, is the problem the broccoli? No. Where's the problem? It's in here somewhere, and down here, and up here. Really, the whole thing is just a big problem. God sets a table for us, and it's a meal. And it's a meal we need to eat. It's a meal that shapes our understanding of the world. It's a meal that Paul will tell Timothy, every single word in here, even chapter 14 of Revelation, even though I'm not sure it was written yet, even chapter 14 of Revelation is a good word, a shaping word, a life-giving word, a word that gives us, ultimately will lead us to joy itself. But oftentimes we come to the Bible and it's easy for us to say, man, we go to verses 1-5, even this chapter, and there's steak. It's delicious. It's amazing. Just shot through with the grace of God, the kindness of God, and God's acts of mercy to save a people for himself. Man, it's beautiful. It's delicious. My hope is that I'll leave us enough time to eat that part of this meal. But oftentimes we get to the back half of chapter 14 and it's broccoli. And some pastors will take that broccoli and they will put it under the table and say, never mind that there's a faint smell of broccoli here. Just eat your steak. Other times we'll just kind of shove the broccoli off the table and say it's an unnecessary meal to have. But God put it on the table. I don't get to take it off for you this morning. I don't get to do what I do every time I order a cheeseburger and they put onions and lettuce on it, which in my mind just distracts from the flavor of the meat. I don't get to go in and take that stuff off. No. We've been given a meal that's good. We may not like parts of it, but it's given to us because he loves us. So the message of the third angel. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest. Day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Then jump down with me to verse 14 as this image gets kind of turned and expanded for us. It says, then I looked and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like the Son of Man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come. For the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar. The angel has authority over the fire and called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. The wine press was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the wine press as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. There is always, in the promise of God's coming, the image of grace and the image of wrath. John here draws on imagery taken specifically from Isaiah chapter 63. The last few chapters of Isaiah are some of the most beautiful places in Scripture. And they're beautiful to read, except for chapter 63. As God establishes a new creation, as he does away with death and sin and cancer and disease and things that rot the earth. And that one of the ways he does it is by bringing his judgment to bear on those who insist, who stubbornly and eternally insist on being marked by an endless restlessness, by being marked by a refusal to come home. I want you to see a few things in the images that John uses. Looking at the back end of the text, there is a reaping that happens. The sickle is put to the crop. It is put to the grapes, and some crop is taken away. There's been an extremely popular series of books based very, very, very loosely on the book of Revelation called Left Behind. The idea in the books is that you don't want to be left behind. That's actually the opposite imagery of this chapter. In this chapter, you want to be left behind. You don't want to be reaped. You don't want to be gathered in. You don't want to be thrown into the winepress of the wrath of God. The image here is not of a saved humanity being ingathered and taken away from this place. No, it's quite the opposite. It's those who insist on worshiping the beast forever and ever and ever. Those who insist on worshiping their own independence, their own idolatry, their own ends, their own aims, their own goals, their own ambitions. Those who insist on defining their lives in those way, God takes away. He cleanses the earth of all those who will not worship Jesus, all those who will worship themselves forever and ever and ever. And they are taken away. The other image here is that they are trampled down. They experience the wrath of God outside of the city. This here is this image from Deuteronomy that those who experience the curse, those who are bound by this kind of restlessness and will be defined by this kind of restlessness, the mark of the wrath of God on them is that they are taken out of the city and they suffer there. I also want you to see this. They have no rest. This mark of 666, this never-ending restlessness, this weird sort of satisfied unsatisfaction, it never ends. Hell is not a place where people think I can finally be free of God and do whatever I want. It's also, to be frank, not an image of devils with pitchforks kind of torturing you for eternity. The Romans goes here and Revelation goes here again and again and again. The description of God's wrath is you never find home. If you won't find satisfaction in God, if you won't find your identity in God, you will find it nowhere. They have no rest. It says that the smoke of their torment, that the results of their refusal to worship God goes on forever and ever and ever. Do not listen to those who tell you the judgment of God has an end. It is a myth told to make this text more palatable. They will never find rest. You will never find rest. I also want you to see this. He will be tormented with fire and sulfur. Now look at this. In the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Again, the idea here is not pitchforks and torture chambers. It's far more horrifying than that. I read a number of sermons this week on this text, and one pastor I read said, surely it's not as bad as it seems. I think it's worse. You see, the image here is, here's the one you were made to be with. Here's beauty itself. Here's kindness and glory and grace and goodness and truth itself. This is who God is. This is who the Lamb is. He is the most beautiful being in the universe. The Psalms tell us that the beauty of those mountains you moved across the country to come and see, they are faint, very faint echoes and shadows of the one you were made to see and to worship. Here is beauty itself. Here's truth itself. Here's goodness itself. And here's a picture of a mass of humanity that when faced with beauty and goodness and truth, it is as torture to them. Here is goodness and they hate it. Here is beauty, and they're so deluded, so blind, so committed to their own idols, their own gods, their own ends, their own ambitions, that it is as filth to them. It is torment to see him and to be in his presence. Do you see the horror of the judgment of God? It's way worse than torture chambers and fire. It is God releasing humanity, releasing individuals to say, if you insist on finding your own way, if you will not come home, if you will not come to the source of all truth, all beauty, all goodness, then you will wander forever. Never escaping the weight of the presence of God, which is to you what you hate most. It doesn't have to be so. It doesn't have to be this way. You don't have to be gathered in and cast into the winepress of God's wrath forever and ever and ever. This text right here, this very same text, holds out to us a vision of eternity, a vision of the coming of Jesus, a vision of his reign forever and ever and ever, which could not be a greater contrast to the future laid up for those who will not worship him. There is, for those who will cling to the Lamb, those who will trust the Lamb, to those who will come home, who will listen to this gospel being proclaimed, for all those who will believe this, that there is goodness and beauty laid up for you that you can hardly imagine right now. Look at it. Verses 1 through 5. It says, look and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000. Those of you remember who were here back when we were in chapter 7, which feels like years ago. Back here in chapter 7, you'll remember that God talks about gathering to himself, sealing up a people who will belong to him, that he will not lose one of them. A people made up of every tongue, tribe, and nation, of every socioeconomic group imaginable. And there are no boundaries here based on race or money or political affiliation, any of those things. It is a people that God is gathering to himself, and he will not lose one. And it says here that they are marked on their foreheads by the name of the Lamb and by the name of his Father. Their identity is not endless restlessness. No, it is they have come home. They have come to their brother Jesus and their Father, the one who created heaven and earth. Their name is not restlessness. Their name is not endlessness. They have come home to their Father and to their King. And it says, that then he hears as he sees this mass of people. a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder, and then gloriously, the sound of harpists playing on their harps. John is trying to give us a clue here. He's trying to get us to go back and remember earlier in the book of Revelation, as this people, this mass of people saved by God, are gathered in the throne room of God. He's trying to get us to remember that scene. Remember that scene, the noise. You remember the noise? Roaring waters and thunder. And then as Jesus comes, the Lamb comes, accomplishing all of God's purposes of redeeming a people, of cleansing a people. Do you remember what happened next? We'd had just this song that was going, and the roar of thunder, these kind of terrifying sounds. And then the Lamb comes, and harps were pulled out. But if you remember with me, harps, don't imagine a me with a stool leaning back playing the harps. And that's lame, okay? Unless you're a harpist. That's awesome. So, don't imagine that. Remember what happened. The elders, who can't help, they just keep falling down over and over and over and over again. And here's a people who've been marked by God, who've been claimed by God. And now, what does John hear? He doesn't just hear the power of God. He doesn't just hear the holiness of God. He hears banjos. Closest thing we've got to harps. Happy, joyous sound. I mean, you could not have a greater contrast from the beginning of this chapter to the end. Because what he describes here is the sounds, the songs of an endless, loud celebration that will go on forever and ever and ever. He begins to hear that this people are being gathered. We are being gathered not to sit solemnly on white clouds and robes and play harps. Oh, but for the greatest dance party imaginable. And I don't dance. Unless they're harps. unless there are banjos. Oh, here's a people marked by rest. They've come home to their father and to their king. They're marked by joy. A joy that will be sung of forever and ever and ever. The joy of a new song. And here again, we have the song of the church from chapter 5. A new song to be sung forever and ever and ever, proclaiming in final fulfillment the coming of our King. This King of mercy, this King of grace, this King who has redeemed us and rescued us from an endless torment of restlessness. How does this happen? Where does this name come from? Where does this salvation come from? Where does this celebration erupt from? We have to go back to Palm Sunday to see it. You see, the climactic moment in that final week, it was not that Jesus came and began to slaughter the Romans and the unfaithful Jews in Jerusalem. No, it's when Jesus was taken, reaped, if you will, from among his friends. Taken, honestly, from a field where olives were grown, a vineyard of sorts. Reaped from the vineyard, beaten, mocked, spit upon, ultimately taken outside of the city gates themselves. And there, as he was hung on a cross, Isaiah, the same prophet who will tell us of the grapes of wrath being crushed by the judgment of God, will also tell us that this Son of Man, this King, this one who rode in on a donkey, it was the Father's will to crush him. In Isaiah 53, he tells us that as Jesus goes to the cross, he goes into the winepress of the wrath of God to be crushed by the Father in our place. Oh, why is there singing in this room? Why will there be singing forever and ever and ever? Why in Jesus and only in Jesus can you find rest? Because he was crushed for you. His blood ran for you. He was dragged outside of the city for you. Because of him, we have a new song. We have a new name. And we can come home. Let's pray. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would come and that you would call us home again. That you would call us to see and to celebrate the kindness that you have given to us, the good news that you proclaim forever and ever and ever over us. And then, oh God, that we would respond this morning. Whether we've come this morning, we're not Christians, we were brought by a friend, or we wandered in for whatever reason, or whether we've been Christians for as long as we can remember, I pray again, oh God, this morning, we would turn and find rest. God, that you would show us again the way of escape, and to come home, and to find grace, and to find mercy, and to learn a new song. So God, come. In your name we pray, amen.